The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And for us, Lord, we ask that your words would be heard by us and that we would receive it with joy. So we give this time to you for you to use for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in a good book. I pray that you are feeling the same about this study in Judges. Would you turn to Judges chapter 2? Judges chapter 2. And as I'm thinking about this, praying about it, I'm also recognizing that what would this message sound like just all on its own? And that's part of the issue that we have is we're going through a book. You have to see it in its larger context for it really to be seated properly. And so let me just back up and remind everyone, remind us where we are. We're in a book called Judges. We're in a book that we've been studying for several weeks, and we have been in the introduction for several weeks. And we are still in its introduction. What we have here is over and over and over again, the author is telling us some basic truths about what we're about to see in the main portion of the book of Judges. And this week is no different, except that this will conclude our introduction to the book. This will be what kind of wraps up the author's prepping you to really grasp what's happening in the book of Judges, okay? So are you with me? Have you been tracking thus far? Have there been any patterns that we've seen so far? And if we've seen patterns in the introduction, what do you think we're going to see throughout the rest of the book? Patterns. This is an overview of what we will see in detail later on. And we're picking up where we left off. We'll pick up in verse 20. And you might say, why are we reading verses 20 through 3:6? I'll try to explain that later, but I think it's a one unit for some verbal cues in the text. But let's start in verse 20 there of Judges chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, I would encourage you to make it a point to bring your Bible. I would also encourage you to have a pen handy or a pencil handy. Okay, Judges chapter 2, verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled. The starting there is an and. It's like, okay, and once again, here we go. The anger of the Lord was kindled. Where have we heard that phrase before? That phrase occurred in verse 14 of this last section. So, and verses 14 tells us the anger of the Lord was kindled. And now once again, we're seeing a cycle. The anger of the Lord was kindled. So the anger of the Lord was kindled. Literally, it's what? You remember what it was? In Hebrew, his nostrils breathed fire. He was exhaling hotly towards his people. You get the impression that the author's almost utilizing the image of a dragon or something. God is not happy. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Why was it kindled? Why was he angry? What did the people do? Look at what verse 19 says. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. It gets worse and worse and worse. And therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled. Don't forget. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And then it says, and he said. So, just a a word of advice. When we're reading scripture and somewhere it says that God is saying something, what should our listening ears do? Oh, God is saying something. And he said something to his people. Therefore, be on alert. Listen carefully. What is God going to say? This is important. In other words, God is going to actually address this by speaking. And he says, because this people has transgressed my covenant. Pause. We've already heard some things in that statement that should cause our stomach to twist. God Almighty, our gracious Father who has created the world for his good pleasure, it says, he's kindled to anger, and now he speaks and he says, this people. How does that sit? What people are we referring to? This people. Do you see the hand gesture? Because this people. Because this people. Who is this? And how does God normally address this people? He normally says, my people, my people. Who are these that he's talking about? Do you see the distancing that he's doing now? This people. How are they known? Well, they're known as this people. I'm speaking about this people. That's a pretty hard truth, isn't it? Sometimes God does that. What? This people. Now, he also says, and it's something that's not quite evident in the English there, he says this people, the word people there is pejorative towards what normally, overwhelmingly in the Old Testament, when that word people is used, it is used of the nations. It's the Hebrew equivalent, you might say, of the word Gentile. Because this nation, because that nation over there, they're not even my people. He's using a different word for people than he normally does for his people. Moreover, he's using the distancing. It's not my people, it's this nation, generic nation, this people group. And that same word nation there, this people, is going to be used several times in our text to describe what peoples, do you think? Guess. This word peoples is going to be used to describe the peoples of the world around them. So Israel is now being associated with, tightly associated with, those people, not God anymore. Do you see it? There's a major distancing happening. And that's a theme that we'll see in this text, as if the beginning isn't already bad enough. Imagine a father talking to their child as that kid. They're not mine. It's that kid. And you start to get the feel of what the author is portraying here in God's words. Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice. Pause there for a moment. Who did God make the commandments to that he's referring to? What does your Bible say? Look at it. It says, this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers. God commanded their fathers, and he's holding who accountable to that command? He's holding the current generation accountable, and they have not obeyed my voice. It's not that the fathers didn't obey. That's a separate issue. It's that you didn't. In other words, you can't blame your parents for not telling you about God. You're still held accountable, in other words. You see it? This generation, though they are not the ones whom God commanded, they are still being held accountable and held responsible to listen to the command. Do you see it there? You cannot pass blame on someone else for your situation, in other words. The people can't blame their parents. Because God is saying, no, you didn't obey. You see it? Sometimes we say things like, this generation is so bad. We go in the forward instead of the reverse, and we talk about how they're so bad, and we put blame on them, and we ought to be thinking about our hearts. The kids nowadays, they have no respect, and where are you? God is talking to you, not others. This generation, in other words, who's ever listening, who's ever reading this, whomever the author of Judges is writing this to, this is broadcast over every generation. The baby boomers are not to blame. The Zennials are not to blame. What's a amen? I don't know if you, are you a Zennial? Chandler, well, the millennials are not to blame. We are all held accountable, in other words, and we have a propensity to blame others for our situation, don't we? This people would have been no different, and God is not leaving their room for that. Your fathers were given this, and now they think, oh, we've got him in his words. And then God says, but you haven't obeyed. He holds us all accountable for our behavior. Let's keep going. And then he says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. This is a fulfillment of something we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 3, where God says, this is what's going to happen. I won't be doing this. I won't be driving them out. And now here we are. He's not going to drive them out. This is how it goes. This is how it is. I will no longer drive out before them any of their fathers. But the people, of course, from their perspective, who's been driving out the nations? God. Who actually has done the work? God. Joshua led the armies. Who did drive out the nations? And what is God saying? You might have think, and we know that they thought that they were the ones driving them out, because what did they do to the one that actually did drive them out? They abandoned him. They said to him, we don't need him. We look to the gods of the world, this nation here. We look to these little idols. We'll look to those gods. We'll look to Baal. We'll look to Asherah. We'll look to all of those other ones, not to the God that actually did it, because we're the ones that did it. And so they look elsewhere, and God reveals, let's pull back the curtain a little bit so you understand something. Who's the one that drove them out? God is the one who drove them out. He's the one that was doing the work. And now that they're not being driven out, who's the one that's not doing it? And you can try all you want. You can try all you want. But what? If God is not doing it, it won't be done. So he says, I will, and this should crush us. But is it a crushing blow? I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. Notice there, Joshua's dead. That servant of Yahweh has died. In order, well, let's see what this says, verse 22, in order to test Israel by them. In order to test Israel by them. This word test is so important, brothers and sisters. I spent an unusual amount of time studying this word test, because it's not used very often, but when it is used, it's used very specifically. Most occurrences of this word test in the Old Testament occur when God is testing his people. But there are a handful of times in Scripture when people test God. And in every instance when that word is used, universally, when that word is used to test God, it is in the negative. And I say that because there might be an episode in the book of Judges, hint, hint, that will come up when the people or someone is testing God. And this is important because sometimes we view it in the reverse of how the author means us to view it. In other words, in this case, God is saying, I am testing them. And what will unfold in the book is that they somehow twist it around and begin to think that they can test God. So you see, in the larger narrative, we're getting cues here. We're getting set up to see these things. It only occurs twice in the book, in this text and in chapter 6. And I'll let you figure out what test that might be. We'll get to it eventually. But in other words, we're supposed to remember the test ought to come from God, not from his people, unto God. Moreover, what does Deuteronomy tell us? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's the same word. It's the word used when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son. God tested Abraham's faith. See, there it's God doing it. But here, in this book, it will be convoluted and twisted. And we have to have keen eyes to understand that. So, let's move on. Whether, in order to test Israel by them. Who's them again? Them would be the nations that have not been driven out. So God has brought them into this land. He's been driving out people before them. Jericho is one example. They marched around the city and the people ran in dismay. It was a great victory, not by the work of Israel. But now that they've been in the land, they have not obeyed the covenant. They have not obeyed the Lord. God is not going to drive them out. Will they have any success in driving out anyone in this book? In order to test them, to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. Will you obey the Lord or not? Will they be able to obey the Lord? This is the test. This might be the overarching concluding theme throughout the book that we're supposed to be reflecting on, this very question. Will they be able? That's the test. And this reverberates over the rest of the book. Are you with me? Are you tracking? So in order to test them, to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Notice Joshua is brought back into it. I think that's important because the word Joshua, the name Joshua means Yahweh saves. It's the name of Jesus. It's the Hebrew name Jesus. So if the name is Yahweh saves, and the author is saying Yahweh saves is dead, and God has said, I'm not going to do this thing, he's making a statement about God is now not actively driving out the people. And if you could think of it this way, his work to do that has been put in the grave for the time. You see it? Joshua's dead. We need a new Joshua is what we need. One that won't die, and we have him. And then he goes on. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel. There the word test is again. This tells us, it clues us in, this is one text. It's going to occur a couple times here. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel. So we were told he's going to leave nations, and now the author says, now let me tell you about those nations. These are the nations, in case you forgot it, the ones that were left to test Israel. You with me? That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. Who are we testing? Who is this test cast over? It's all of those in Israel who have not experienced the wars in Canaan. Wait. God is leaving the nations to test those who have not experienced war. If I might put it this way, Israel has become a people who do not recognize they are in a battle. They have no clue that this is a battle. They've become content. We're in this we're in our homeland. We're in the land that, I don't know, our ancestors said we should own this. This is ours. And so we rest, and here we are. And those are our neighbors, and those are our neighbors. And they don't recognize what? That there is a battle that is raging on. They are clueless. God leaves the nations there so that they don't forget, so they don't realize, they don't begin to think there is no battle. No, you're going to be haunted with a battle because there is an eternal battle. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war. Is this merely so that they get a good war scenario, that they figure out, okay, here's how we have generals, here's a really good war tactic, is that really what this is about? Is that what he's saying there? No, he's telling us that they didn't even realize that this was a battlefield that they're living in. Do you think that applies to us? And how many of us are standing up on the battlefield, no idea that there are bullets whizzing by? And Paul tells us, it's a battle. Arm yourself. Don't be numb to it. Of course, the battle is not physical, is it? It is not physical. This is a spiritual battle. And even here, the spiritual meets the physical in the book of Judges, where the people don't realize we're living in this place, but he leaves the people there so that they would recognize the battle rages on. To teach war to those who had not known it before. Verse 3. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines. That word lords is a peculiar word. It says it's Lord in English, but it really isn't that. It's like ruler, but it's a Philistine word, specifically Philistine. In fact, you look at it and it's not quite like Hebrew. It is a word that has been borrowed from the Philistine tongue. And the author does that. He doesn't use the Hebrew word for ruler. He uses the Philistine word for ruler to show you how deeply entrenched the rule of the Philistines was in the land, so much so that we're using their language. The Philistine rulers, the five of them, not just one, but they had five. In other words, there was a kingdom of rulers, of Philistine rule. There was perhaps a country of Philistines among them. Are you with me? The five rulers, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, general term, and the Sidonians. Sidonians, Christian, have you heard that word Sidon before? Jesus likes to use the word Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. He uses it as an example of wickedness, moral wickedness, as a reference point for people when he's talking to them. You want to know how wicked you are? Jesus says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon. Well, Sidon here, Sidonians, they're wicked people. And the Hivites who lived, now you want to know where they lived? Who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon. Where's Mount Baal Hermon? Or what jumps out to the reader of the word there? Baal. We're even taking the name of their deity and putting it on the... Change the name. Oh, they don't own that. Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. This is a description from the west to the north. It's like a circle. These are encircling who? They're being surrounded by the nations. This list right here. And where will we see the Philistines show up quite a bit? In the book of Judges. And who specifically will have the most trouble with the Philistines? Samson. The conclusion of the book, the conclusion of the introduction is giving us hints towards some of the major characters like Samson. Will Samson have problems with the Philistines? These were surrounding the people. Then it says, and they were for, again, the testing of Israel. Don't forget that element. They were for the testing of Israel. To know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord. Repeated. Will they obey? This is the overarching question. So you might even say, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at me, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I can't help it. You might even say every text that we looked at and you open up in the book of Judges, you might even say the question that should be asked as we read this text is, will they obey? Will they choose to obey the commandments of the Lord or not? And what do you think happens? To know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So we'll even go back beyond Joshua to Moses himself. Joshua was Moses' servant. Verse 5, I would suggest to you that word so in the ESV should read but. But. That question is there. It's hanging in the air. But. The people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and to cap it off, the Jebusites. So if we are looking at this, the author tells us the perimeter. These people surround God's people, and then he says, and who's in the middle? The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Where do the Jebusites control? Anybody know that? The Jebusites control Jerusalem. So for the author of this book, he's telling the reader, look here, even the Jebusites had control at that time of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is an important city, isn't it? We, thus far, historically speaking, we don't know how significant Jerusalem will become, but it will become the center of worship. It will become the epicenter of the Israel's faith. And all the way back here, it's controlled by the people of the land. So it's not just that Israel is surrounded by the nations. Well, that's a given. You know, if you live somewhere, you're surrounded by people, but they live among them. In the heart of the country that Israel is supposed to possess are these peoples. And then verse 6, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Now, if we're talking about a people that's supposed to be separate, holy, by blood, what does verse 6 tell us? There were one or two that maybe intermingled. You want a pure bloodline? Some people are very fascinated with Hebrew bloodlines, and they think, you know, this is the pure line. Let's look at the word a little bit here for a moment. How pure is it? In this time period, how pure is it? And will it get purer over time? According to the book of Judges, I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps, or I'm going to forecast it, I've never read it before, but I think it's not going to get better. And the capstone is there. They marry, intermingle, they're living among, and they served their gods. Little g. And this concludes the introduction to the book of Judges. Welcome to this time period. How does it feel? You might say, well, that was a different time. We are no different, are we, brothers and sisters? But I want to make a couple of observations here. I want to do some initial conclusions, and then we'll see if it applies to us. It does apply to us, but this word test is the reason this is a unit, this text. He tests in order for this, in order for that. This testing is important, and it will hold the key to the rest of the book. The overwhelming answer to the question, will the people be able to be obedient to the commandments of the Lord, is an obvious what? No! Even within the introduction here, we see they're intermingling. No, they're not going to obey. In fact, we're told they begin to serve the other gods. They don't serve God. So the emphatic answer thus far is no, capital N, capital O, no. And why, my brothers and sisters, do we think that we are any different? It's a scary thought, but we live our lives thinking we will be different. What happens in this text? Well, first of all, this is what happens. God gives them over to their desires. You can write that down. God gave the people over to their desires. What did they desire? You remember what they did? They came in and they put the people to forced labor. Oh, you want the people? You want to have them as your servants? Who's going to serve who, do you think? And that he gives them what they desire. Listen, the worship in that land was not a hard thing for the people to accept. It was an easy thing. That's why it was there. It's easy to worship the God of fertility. One author writes this, they let the fascination with the gods of the country's history, the gods of fertility and crops, the gods of sexuality and weather, they let them lure them into worship that infuriates the God of their history. They refuse to obey their God, to obey the gods of the land. It's easy. It's pleasant to obey these other gods. In King Lear, Shakespeare writes this. You ready? Shakespeare had some racy things, but he was no fool. He writes this, God doth of our pleasant vices make instruments to scourge us. Did you catch that? God doth of our pleasant vices make instruments to scourge us. The people whom they are longing for, so much so that they're entering into these relationships with them, they're longing for those people, they will become the scourge for them. They will be battling with them throughout this book and into all of history, really. Are we joining in with the enemy and being given over to our desires? Is that our position? Second observation, and I alluded to it while we were going through it, God wants his people, he wants us, he wants them to know that there is a battle that's raging on. Do you understand that? Or are you living as though life is just fine and dandy, there's nothing big going on? Or do you understand that there is a battle that we can't see with our eyes? It's not with flesh and blood. It's rulers and authorities and principalities beyond what you can see. Do you know that there's a battle waging over your soul? I beg you, listen to the words that I'm saying. Listen to what God is saying to his people. I'm putting these things in your way so that you recognize there's a battle going on. But secondly, in the midst of this, understand this. Who is the one that rightly fights the battle that we are in the midst of? It's not us. Lest we think we're Israel and we start engaging. I'm gonna take down some rulers and authorities. I'm gonna do it. And you're just like the Israelites then back then. You're in a battle, you've got that right, but the battle is fought by God, by Jesus Christ. And if Jesus withholds his hand, what happens? You'll be alone there on the battlefield. We're in a battle, and the battle is fought by Jesus. The battle is the Lord's. The battle belongs to our God. And the last observation is really an important one. You might be reading this thinking, okay, God does this to test them. Let me ask you this very simple question. Who is the test for? Because we might think, well, God is wondering, I wonder if they'll be faithful. Do you think it's for his benefit that he's giving this test? For whose benefit is the test? It's for their benefit. It's for our benefit. In other words, God is, in his grace, allowing them to be tested so that they would learn a very important truth, a truth that we refuse to learn sometimes. In fact, it is across every generation refuses to learn this test, this truth. And so the test remains. You got to learn this test. Can you be faithful? That's the test. Can you be faithful? Can you be faithful? The answer is an overwhelming no, we cannot. And that's for our benefit. It's to drive us to our knees, to drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ, to drive us to the place where we say, I can't do this, I cannot do this, I cannot. Clearly, history proves it over and over and over. And if you refuse to learn the test, guess what? God is gracious and he continues the test. You want to try again? Lord, help us not to refuse to learn from this test. We insist, no, humanity's good. Really, at heart, people are good. You have not learned the test. No. Now, 21st century, we're in a good place, you know? Things are going well. People are, you know, this country, that country, all of it's finally working well, and we have things. If this country can do this, and this country can do that, and if we make sure that this is coordinated this way, then we're in a good place. And if only that people would learn this, and if only that people, and we think that we can adjust and coerce and figure it out so that it's in a good place, and you have failed to recognize once again that the test tells us we are corrupt. Not them. No, Israel's not corrupt. Well, they were more corrupt because of their history. That is the message, by the way, of the world. People are good. It's antithetical to what Jesus tells us. It's antithetical to what the whole scripture teaches us. Will they take care to walk in the way of the Lord? I want you to notice this, lest we think that God is a warmonger or something. God's goal is not merely to drive out the inhabitants of the land, is it? The test is to see what it says literally in verse 22, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord. That's the question. That's what his desire is. Walk in my way. The depth of our condition cannot be overlooked in this text, but there is yet grace. How can God's people make it through this time in history? If they make it through, how is it that they make it through? If we make it through another breath, how is it that we make it through? It's God's grace. It's by his grace. It can be only by his grace. What keeps us from falling through the floorboards that merely hang over the depths of hell, it's got to be simply the grace of God. Indeed, though God will not drive out the inhabitants of the existing peoples, yet God's grace intervenes and he raises up deliverers. So what can we learn from this mess? I think the ultimate thing is this. Now listen to me, this is so important. The conclusion of the introduction concludes in this way. They wed themselves to the nations and divorced themselves of God. So the pinnacle sin, which by the way, hint, hint, might be seen in the conclusion of this book. Israel, listen, how bad does it get? It's not just that they begin marrying the other nations. It's that they refuse, even at the end, to marry their own people. They vow to not marry that one tribe. And we'll get to that. It is so backwards and so twisted, and so marriage becomes the theme of the book. Marriage and being wed to. Does that have anything to do with us? Marriage? Apostasy is seen most vividly in marriage to the world. Apostasy is seen most vividly in marriage to the world. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we must hear this truth. We must hear this truth. I know I'm wrapping it up, so just stay with me. To be wed to the world around us is a guarantee that you will be bowing down to the other gods, to the non-gods. You'll be giving your soul up to those deities that have no breath. Marriage makes two one flesh. And now Israel is one with the world. They're no longer distinct from the world. They are wed to her. But God has provided a marriage that is different. This is a remarkable thing that emerges from the book of Judges. They struggle with these marriages. The kings will struggle with marriages. All the way up until this little place, northern in Galilee, this little place will produce a little boy. And all of Scripture points to him as the one to whom we've been wed, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Those that are wed to Christ have an identity in Christ now and no longer in the world. And those that are wed to the world are no better than those that are in the book of Judges. Do you see it? Do you understand what the trajectory is here? We need to be wed to our Savior. Chandler talked about it last week over and over again in different words, to be in Christ Jesus, to be brought into relationship with Christ Jesus. Scripture talks about that in many different ways, and one of the ways that comes from the Old to the New Testament is a marriage. And he illustrates that with a wedding feast. Matthew 19:15, Jesus talks about it. He talks about it in several places. Matthew 22, Matthew 25, Mark 2:19, Luke 5:34, Luke 12:36, Luke 14. The bridegroom is here. Even John starts the ministry of Jesus at a wedding as if to hint to us there is a wedding in the making. John 3:29, Revelation 18:23, Revelation 19:7, Revelation 21-22. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5:22-33, Colossians 3:19. All of these places tell us there is a marriage. Are you wed to Jesus or not? Or are you wed to the world? Are you giving yourself over to the gods of the world to worship the other? What does marriage imply? Intimacy. Are you intimate with Jesus, or is he just the guy on the cross and someone you talk about on Sunday? We think about him, and I think I pray to him. Are you intimate with him? If I was to tell you what I think categorizes a marriage, a healthy marriage, it's intimacy, proper intimacy. Do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ or not? Is your relationship to Christ one of dependency? In a healthy marriage, there is a healthy dependency one to the other. We are wholly dependent on our bridegroom. Love characterizes healthy marriage. Do you love him? Or is it just like he's over there and because I get salvation? Or do you long for him? Let me ask you this, really, concretely. Which relationships are you most striving to please in your life? What relationships captivate your mind? Husbands and wives, I want you to hear this, because even that relationship should be second to our marriage relationship to Jesus. And if your whole life is oriented around making him, making her love me, fixing that relationship, and you are forsaking the most important one, think about the earnestness in your heart for which relationship. Or how about the relationships around you? Those that are not wed, or those that have friendships that I wrap my whole life is wrapped around that friendship and this friendship, and I want people to like me, or is your heart fully engaged in the relationship between you and God, Jesus? In a healthy marriage relationship, hint, hint, listen to me. If you didn't know this, your marriage relationship should be the most important physical relationship you have. And all the more, our relationship with Almighty God is the most important relationship. Are you wed to Jesus or not? Because only when we're wed to him does this cycle end. Only when we are found united with Christ Jesus does this cycle end. It's only then that we can be called sons and daughters of God and no longer have a blood line that's been tainted, because our blood comes from Christ alone. In all of these passages, and one of the most vivid ways that this marriage is talked about in Scripture is around a table. The marriage feast of the Lamb. And one of the ways it's pictured in Scripture is communion. We now have the opportunity to celebrate a marriage that was not there before this moment. And God was sustaining. He sustained his people. He sustained his people. He was slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He sustained them, and then he sent his son that he might allow them to be wed to him, to be brought into a relationship with him, that they may become one with him. And just as these elements, you know, we internalize these elements, so too we have internalized Jesus Christ. He's part of who we are. And as these things give us life, more so, Jesus gives us eternal life. And so Christ tells us to not forget what he did on the cross for us. And one way that we remember that, as we gather around this table, he prepared that wedding feast by dying on the cross, by shedding his blood, by the breaking of his body. So I want to ask you, have you partaken of the wedding feast? I mean, really, not physically. I mean, really, have you partaken? Have you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ? I desire more than anything else, brothers and sisters, that my family, that all of us, that we be a people who are not merely by lip service talking about Jesus, talking about God, but that we are those who are being transformed, that our minds are being renewed because we have a relationship with God. I want to stand before him with all of you, with my family, all us together, knowing that we have been known by the God of the universe. So would you relinquish control of your life today? Would you allow yourself to die? to be brought into relationship with him in his death and then risen to new life in his life. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Lord, we know that we can't do this. Help us to be careful to hear those words. We don't drive out the nations around us. We don't drive out the world from our home. We need a relationship with you to do this for us. And so we turn to you. We want to be your bride, and we know that you make that possible by becoming a man and dying in our place. You have taken the punishment, the weight, the penalty. So we turn to you. We ask that you would make this a real, vibrant, and living relationship that your bride has with you. We thank you for that beautiful picture, the bride and the groom. We want to disappear. We want to elevate you above it all. So we look to you. We ask that as we take this communion today, that you would help us to remember what you did on the cross. Help us to remember that we could not do this without you. So we confess to you, we have failed, we are fallen, and we need you. So would you work in us, help us to understand and that it may be brought into reality in our lives. We turn to you now, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. This week I had a conversation with a gentleman who he was telling me about how he teaches his child. He has one son, and he teaches his child that, you know, the things we do in this life affects our afterlife. So, you know, the more good we do, the better things will be. And this is exactly what the world teaches. This is what we are prone to believe. That's what we want to believe. If I'm good, therefore things will be good in the end for me. And the overwhelming truth that comes from this book, God is telling us, you can't do this without me. You can't, by your good deeds, affect the end of your life in the way you want it to. And so we turn to the one who gives us the answer. And there we find hope. This is the opposite of every other religion out there. Do good and you'll have good things come to you. No, it's stop doing. Allow God to do it in our place. And then he transforms us and he enables us to be doing those things by his grace. And we are justified before the King of Kings because the Lord himself is our groom. We have refuge in him. So put yourself with Christ, in Christ. Look to Christ. Go to Christ. Love Christ. Long for him. And put aside the world. Just give me Jesus. Let's proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.